If you know, we're studying Paul's very personal and yet inspired letter to a dear friend and brother of his by the name of Philemon. It's a little one-chapter book with only 25 verses that you will find this morning tucked in between Titus in the book of Hebrews. And so if you want to begin moving in that direction, I also have the text of Scripture there in your sermon outline. Philemon, we're going to begin in verse 1. And I'd like to take the time this morning to read the entire letter just so that we can become more and more familiar with the text of Scripture as we go along. So pick up with me, please, now in Philemon verse 1 as I read the sacred text of Scripture. This is a beautiful, beautiful story with some very, very powerful lessons for us. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We have a great privilege here with this little letter of being able to read it as a letter. That's how it's intended. That's how Paul intended it to be read, from beginning to end, like a letter, like you would open a letter and read a letter. We can't always do that because of the length of the letters that we study, but in this one, we can. We probably won't always read the entire letter as we study down through this, but on various occasions, we certainly will take the time to read this entire letter. Let's ask God to help us and teach us before we go any further. Can we? Bow with me in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God that we have opened before us. Lord, we've already spent some weeks of introduction here. We know a little bit about the storyline. We know a little bit about the doctrines that are taught here, the precious doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of imputation that is illustrated here so beautifully. Lord, as Paul did for Philemon and Onesimus, which you have done for us, Father, bring these things to the surface. Help us to see and understand all the things that you want us to see and understand as we study this letter, Father. Change us by it, Lord. Guide us and help us now by your Spirit as we study. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've talked about the story. Paul, as you know by now, is in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. This is one of the four prison epistles. Paul is there where in the sovereignty of God, that little rented apartment that he was in there that served as his Roman prison cell, he's under house arrest. And in the sovereignty of God, he, there in prison, has encountered and evangelized Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus, of course, now is a believer in Jesus Christ. God has changed his heart and changed his life like he does when he saves someone. And Paul is doing the only right and God-honoring thing. As much as he loves Onesimus, an incredible relationship had built between these two men, a love relationship. As much as he loves Onesimus as a new friend and a brother in the Lord, and even as much as Onesimus has become useful to him in his ministry, Paul, I'm sure, limited in many ways by his imprisonment. Onesimus was had begun to help him there in his ministry. In spite of all of that, Paul knows that there's only one right thing to do, and that is to send Onesimus back to his rightful owner in Colossae, who happens to be now another dear friend and brother of Paul's by the name of Philemon. And so what he does is sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter in his hand. This letter that we're going to study that pleads with Philemon to forgive Onesimus and receive him back no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Beautiful, beautiful story, true story that's going to teach us some wonderful things. Last week we studied through the salutation to this letter in the first three verses, learning just some basic things about the people involved. I'll review that very quickly. The author is Paul, along with some affirmation from Timothy. Timothy is not a co-author, even though it does appear that he might be as you read it. Timothy's name is mentioned here in the salutation, probably, along with Paul's, probably just to give this letter some extra thrust. Philemon would have been familiar with Timothy. And there's also another reason. Probably Paul intends by doing this to establish Timothy in the role as a leader. Paul is going to pass the baton to Timothy here as his life comes to an end, and I'm sure that he knows that by now. And so we have Timothy's name mentioned along with Paul as the author of this letter, the primary recipient of the letter, of course, is a prominent man. We talked a little bit about his life last week. He was there in the church at Colossae, a man by the name of Philemon, along with his wife, Apphia, his son, Archippus, and also the church is mentioned there in the salutation, which we're told met there in Philemon's home. And to all of these people, Paul says in verse 3, he wishes the greatest things you could ever wish for anyone, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there you have the salutation. This morning we begin with a new section here of the letter from verses 4 to 7. That's what we want to focus on today, which I guess could be considered as an extension of the salutation. We're going to look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 today. And in these verses, we're going to study, Paul tells his friend Philemon why he is thankful for him, number one, and also how he prays for him, number two. Why he is thankful for him and how he prays for him. And let me say at the outset here that some people, I suppose, would breeze right through these verses, 4 to 7, rather quickly, just considering them to be nothing more than amenities. Have you ever done that as you've read the Word of God? I have to confess to you that I have. We kind of just skim over those very quickly. Well, let me say to you this morning that I think there's more than just some simple amenities here. And so we're going to take our Lord's Day morning and study these verses. And let me tell you why. Just a couple of reminders that you already know. When he was hungry in the wilderness, you remember the devil tempted Jesus one time to prove that he was the Son of God by turning some stones into bread. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said to him in Matthew 4:4, and by the way, when he said that in Matthew 4:4, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. Adding to that, we have what Paul said over in 2 Timothy 3:16. I know you know these verses. All scripture, Paul said, is inspired by God. What does that mean? It means that it's breathed out of the mouth of God. All scripture, how much of scripture? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for four things: teaching, or reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, goes on to say. What Paul refers to here as all scripture being inspired by God or breathed out of God's mouth, Jesus has already referred to in Matthew 4:4 as every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We believe in what theologians refer to as verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. That word plenary is a word that simply means all of it. All scripture, as Paul said to Timothy, is inspired or God-breathed. All 66 books that make up the canon of scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, every word is inspired. All of it is inspired. And the word verbal there, of course, just emphasizes the fact that the Bible is inspired by God all the way down to its very words. Every single one of them, Jesus said. It's not just, you know, some people will say, well, you know, it's just the thoughts or the concepts in the Bible that are inspired. No, it's the very words, people, that are inspired, all the way down to the words. They're all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so let's consider together now these verses, not just as some meaningless amenities to sort of breeze over and get to the meat of the matter, but let's study them as what they are. They are the Word of God that was breathed out of His mouth for us, and let's trust Him to show us what He wants us to see as we study them. There are some things here, some wonderful things that we're going to see. Now, in verse 3, we saw the very typical Pauline greeting. Here now, we're going to see another very typical thing that Paul always did at the beginning of his letters. As I began to read these verses and think about them, it became apparent to me that Paul obviously was a man who maintained a very extensive prayer list. Wouldn't you agree? He must have spent a considerable amount of time every day praying for the various people that he knew and the churches that he had encountered and ministered to, some of which he had founded. And so when he opens his letters, Paul likes to take some time to tell the various people of the churches why he is thankful for them and how he prays for them. That's a good habit for us to get into, by the way, as we interact and fellowship with one another. What a wonderful thing that is, to be able to tell somebody how you pray for them and why you are thankful for them. That's one of our lessons, in fact, today. You need to understand that Paul's not just trying to flatter these folks by doing this. There's a reason why he does it. And as I said, that reason then becomes our first lesson from this text. You ready for a lesson? Here we go. These verses are here, I believe, in the Word of God because Paul knows the value of praise. Paul knows that legitimate praise is something that is always going to feed virtue and provide an antidote for sin. It really does, doesn't it? Genuine praise is something that always has a very good effect on people. You ever received some praise like that? What effect is it? It's a good thing that it does in your life. And I'm excited to tell you something else this morning. I'm excited to tell you this morning that you don't have to learn that kind of stuff from secular psychology. You don't have to learn it from there. Nor do you have to learn it even from James Dobson's supposed Christianized version of that very same thing. You see, everything you need is where? Right here in the Word of God. This is a sufficient word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And let me tell you now what Paul is doing in these verses that we're going to study today. He's setting Philemon up, if you will, for obedience. Before he asks him to do what he's going to ask him to do, he first tells him that he knows he's the kind of man who has the spiritual qualities and capacities to do it. And just think, if you would, about the effect that's going to have on Philemon. Paul's saying, listen, I know who you are, Philemon. I know that you're the kind of man who will be able to do what I'm going to ask you to do. And again, please understand that there is no trickery here. There is no deception here. Paul is absolutely sincere about everything he's going to say to Philemon in these verses, but at the same time, you can be sure that Paul knows exactly what effect these words are going to have on him. He knows that Philemon is going to want to live up to his apostolic press release, if you will. And the same is true of you, and the same is true of me. Let me give you just a couple of cross-references on that. There are many that I could show you. I'm going to give you two. Says in Proverbs 16:24 that pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. People never underestimate the value and the power of the words that roll off your tongue as you interact with one another. Those words can have a very positive effect, those words can also have a very negative effect. Let me give you another one, and I think this one gets right to the heart of the issue here. Another scripture that stands behind what we have here is that familiar exhortation from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Listen to this. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what Paul is doing here to Philemon? I think that's a real good way for us to understand this. What Paul is doing here in Philemon 4, 5, 6, and 7 is stimulating Philemon. He's stirring Philemon on to love and good deeds. We need to be doing that for one another right here at the level of the local church. And again, please understand that what I'm talking about here is not pop psychology that you're going to hear on the Christian radio station. What we're talking about here, folks, is a biblical principle. And like every other biblical principle, it works. If I tell you how thankful I am for some Christian virtue I see in you, that is going to motivate you to want to exhibit that virtue even more. The well-known Bible expositor from the 19th century, Alexander McLaren, put it this way in his commentary on Philemon. To recognize good is the way to make good better. The best way to secure the doing of any single act of Christian generosity, such as Paul wished of Philemon, is to show absolute confidence that it will be done because it is in accordance with what we know of the doer's character. Very good thought. Paul understood that principle, and he's using it here in these verses to motivate Philemon's obedience. The virtuous character of Philemon that Paul praises him for here in these verses is going to become, in this letter, the foundation upon which Paul then is going to base his appeal for Philemon to forgive that runaway slave, Onesimus. Well, let me give you the outline that will guide our thoughts down through these verses today, and then we're going to get to work on the text. There's a three-point outline that I want to follow today. In verses 4 to 5, we have Paul's thanks to God for Philemon and the reasons why. That's what we're going to talk about first. In verse 6, we have Paul's prayer to God for Philemon. Notice here that before Paul pleads with Philemon to do what is right, what's he done? He's already pleaded with God to accomplish that thing in Philemon's heart. You could count that as another lesson for this morning, I suppose. Before you ever talk to any people about God, you should have already what? Talk to God about those people. That's very good biblical advice. And then as a third subpoint, we'll close this morning in verse 7 with a mention by Paul of the joy and comfort that has already come to him from Philemon. And so let's work down through the text now and see what God has for us. Look with me again, please, at verses 4 and 5. And let's talk about Paul's thanks to God for Philemon. I thank my God always, Paul says to Philemon, making mention of you in my prayers. Oh, people, only that we would learn how to intercede for one another more than we do. What an incredible resource and privilege we have, that this whole idea of intercession. We can pray for one another. And, you know, doing that will make a profound difference, perhaps more than anything else, in the lives of the people we know and love. And so we need to be encouraged to use that resource far more than we do. Intercession is such an incredible privilege and resource. We need to use it. And so what an encouragement it always is to hear someone say, a brother or sister say, I pray for you. I hope you are encouraged by that if they really mean it. You know, sometimes, I have to tell you, sometimes you get the sense when people say that they don't really mean it. That's a bad thing, isn't it? You ever gotten that sense? If they really mean it, however, I pray for you is an incredible thing for someone to share with you. I want you to know, brother, I want you to know, sister, that I spend time every week praying for you, asking God to accomplish His will and purposes in your life. As I said earlier, Paul was not a flatterer. That's not what this is all about. Nor was he a liar. And so when he uses the word always here, we can know that he means it. He's not one of those people who says it that doesn't really mean it. He means it. Whenever Paul prayed, he was always able to thank God for Philemon. And so as we try to build an understanding of this man, Philemon, now that gives us a little insight into his life, doesn't it? Paul apparently, if he could pray this way, Paul apparently knew of nothing negative about Philemon. And again, I think I've mentioned this before, there's no suggestion anywhere in this letter that there was anything out of place in Philemon's life. He had done nothing wrong toward Onesimus. There's nothing, no mention of any problem in Philemon's life. And so understand again that Paul's comments here in the text are genuine. His comments are sincere. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers. And why was Paul so thankful for Philemon? Two things. Would you notice? They're right there in the text. Two things. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Well, before we look at those two things, let me ask another question. How did Paul hear about those things? How would he have known about those things? Well, a couple of things would answer that question. At the end of this letter, Paul is going to send greetings to Philemon from Epaphras. Who is Epaphras? Epaphras was the pastor of the church there at Colossae, where Philemon was. Epaphras is away from home right now. Epaphras is in Rome with Paul, and so I'm sure that it was Epaphras primarily who had given Paul this great report about Philemon. You want to know about Philemon? I'll tell you about Philemon. I know him. Which, of course, all of the things that he said would have been very believable to Paul, because in prior years, Paul had also known Philemon personally. And then let me give you a third source of that information. How about Onesimus? He's still with Paul, right? He hasn't come back yet as Paul writes his letter. And Onesimus would have known all about Philemon, right? And so as he hears, Onesimus hears Paul, or rather Epaphras telling Paul all about Philemon, Onesimus is going, yep, that's the guy. I agree with all of that. And so we add him to the mix here. The now saved Onesimus would have also affirmed all of those things that Epaphras was telling Paul about Philemon. So he's heard this good report. Again, there's nothing to indicate that Philemon had done anything wrong toward Onesimus. And so the report to Paul about Philemon is a good report. I hear of your love, Paul says to him, and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And now let's talk about those two things that he was thankful for. And let me say going in that the two things that Paul is thankful for here in Philemon are clearly his faith and his love, right? That's clear. But there is something that's not clear. To whom those things are directed in this sentence is a little bit confusing by the way it's worded. Is it love toward the Lord Jesus and faith toward the saints? Or is it the other way around? Or is it both toward both? That's kind of hard to discern just from the text as it's worded. Two things will help clear up that confusion for us. The first one has to do with the Greek construction of the sentence. Those who are trained in New Testament Greek would tell us that this sentence has a particular kind of Greek construction known as a chiastic structure. And in that particular Greek arrangement, the way it works is this. The first and fourth elements go together, as do the second and third elements. And so the meaning, that would make its meaning to be this. What Paul is thankful for here is Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus and his love for the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus, his love for the saints. That's what it means. And let me just give you one other thing that we have to confirm this meaning, and that would be a couple of cross references where Paul says the same two things about other people without that chiastic Greek structure. In Ephesians 1:5, he says, for example, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Then he says a very similar thing in Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And so what is it? What is Paul thankful for here? That clears it up, doesn't it? He is thankful here for Philemon's faith in Jesus Christ, and he is thankful for Philemon's love for the saints. And by the way, I'll call on you to remember something we learned from John in his first epistle. Those two things always go together, don't they? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints. Paul knew and was thankful that Philemon had a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. And how did he know that? He knew that because of what John taught us in his first epistle. Genuine faith, people, always results in agape love. Philemon's love for the saints, in fact, is what gave evidence of his faith in Christ. There are various marks of a true Christian revealed throughout the Word of God. Love for the brethren is one of them. We know that we have passed out of death into life, John says in 1 John 3:14, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Very clear from John. And so coming back to our text now, Paul tells Philemon two things that he had heard about him for which he is thankful. Okay? Philemon's genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and number two, his agape love for the saints. Before we go on to verse 6, I want to get a bit more specific about where Paul is going with this thankfulness in the context of this letter. So let's work on the answers to these questions. Why is it significant here, first of all, for Paul to affirm and express his thankfulness for Philemon's genuine faith? Think about that. Why would he sense the need to affirm his thankfulness for Philemon's genuine faith? Why is it important for him to mention that here? Let me tell you why. That's important for him to say here because genuine saving faith, people, is the only foundation out of which true obedience can flow. Let me say that again. Genuine saving faith is the only foundation out of which true obedience can flow. See, Paul is going to call on Philemon to forgive Onesimus in this letter, right? And he knows that it's only a true Christian who is really able to do that. This whole thing is part of the setup. Philemon, I know who you are, and so I'm expecting you to respond in a way that is consistent with who you are. I know that your Christianity, Philemon, is real. I know that your life has been transformed by the saving power of the gospel. I know that you have the ability to forgive because you have been forgiven. I know that you have the capacity to forgive because the Spirit of God is living within you, convicting you about the truth of the Word of God and prompting you to obey that truth. I know, my dear brother Philemon, that the law of God is written on your heart and that you long to honor and obey Him from the very deepest part of your being, Philemon. I know that you are the real deal. You have all of that supernatural stuff working in you and through you that's going to make this request of mine doable. That's why it's important for Paul to begin this letter with an affirmation of the genuineness of Philemon's faith. He's telling Philemon, I know that the foundation for obedience to the Word of God is there. And let me just go off the track here for a minute to help you understand the significance even further. Let me just take a minute to briefly contrast that capacity for obedience that was in Philemon with what the Word of God says about unbelievers. You see, why is it important for Paul to mention this here? Well, let me say to you that asking an unbeliever to obey the Word of God would be a total effort in futility. Asking an unbeliever to obey the Word of God is an effort in utility. Why? Well, this very same Paul said this over in Romans 8, 7 and 8. He said that the mind set on the flesh, what kind of mind is that? That's the unbelieving mind, is hostile toward God, at enmity toward God, I think it says in the King James. And watch this now, talking about an unbeliever now. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you hear that? Paul says that unbelievers are unable to obey the law of God, and unbelievers cannot please God no matter what they do. That's a cut and dried inspired statement, and there are no exceptions to that, none. Unbelievers cannot obey God, nor can they please Him, and I know that this is a real hard one for people to understand sometimes, isn't it? Because why is it hard to understand? Because we often see unbelievers doing things sometimes that seem very good, don't we, from a relative human perspective. For example, how could feeding some homeless people possibly not be obedience to God? How could that be? How could that not be something that He would accept as good? Well, there's really a very simple biblical answer to that question. God is the only one who is truly good, isn't He? God is the only one who is truly good. And until His life is imparted to a man or a woman, there can be no genuine good that can ever come from that life. And so even what looks good to us from their lives is really not good from God's perspective. Why? Because the only truly good seed, the seed of God, is not yet there in their lives. Speaking of unbelievers, Paul went on to say this in Romans 3:12, that there is none who does good. There is, just to emphasize it, he went on to say there is not even one. No, don't even think about exceptions. There are no exceptions. There is not even one. Contrary to what you will often hear people say today, people apart from Jesus Christ are not basically good. Have you ever heard that? You hear that all the time. well, people are basically good. No, people are not basically good. People are basically bad. People are basically, apart from Jesus Christ, people are basically evil. Let me give you an illustration, perhaps the best illustration to drive this point home in your minds is one that I've used before. Maybe you've heard me use this illustration before, regarding Mother Teresa. We all know about Mother Teresa, who passed away a few years ago. Let me say to you at the outset here that I'm certainly not the one, nor do I claim to be the one, who has decided the destiny of Mother Teresa's soul. But I can confidently say this. I can tell you what I know, and what I know is this. Roman Catholicism is a false religion, preaching a false gospel. And so if Mother Teresa embraced that false religious system along with its false gospel, then I can say to you confidently, I can say to you with all of the authority of the Word of God behind me, that she died apart from Jesus Christ. That is a false religion teaching a false gospel. If that's what she fully embraced, then the Word of God says she died apart from Jesus Christ. And listen, if she lived and died apart from Jesus Christ, then Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 3 says that nothing she ever did here on this earth, no matter how good it may have been from a relative human perspective, had any eternal significance at all. I know that's hard, but that's what the Word of God says. That's what we need to understand. Absolutely none of it was good from God's perspective, and absolutely none of it pleased Him. Please understand this morning the vast difference there is between relative human goodness and the kind of obedience that pleases a holy God. There can be no genuine obedience apart from genuine salvation. Only true believers have the capacity to obey God and please God. And that's what Paul is telling Philemon here that he has. I'm only going to ask you to do what I'm going to ask you to do, Philemon, because I know that you have the spiritual capacity within you to do it. I know that the foundation is there. I just rolled this truth around in my mind. The longer I thought about it one day, the bigger it became in my mind. It's only true believers who have the capacity to obey God and please God. That's what the Word of God says. And just think, if you would, for a minute about all the disobedience problems. Think about all the backbiting and quarreling that goes on in so many churches today. Do you know what the problem is? I'll tell you what the problem is. I've seen it. I've experienced it. The problem is that the majority of them aren't truly saved. That's what the problem is. You say, why are they acting like unbelievers? You guessed it. They're acting like unbelievers because that's exactly what they are. Because their leaders have so long ago watered down the gospel and made it something that it's not. Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven and all other foolishness that we hear today. Because they've so long ago watered down the gospel, and because they've so long ago abandoned the expository teaching of the precious truth of the Word of God, the place then has now become all filled up with unbelievers who are playing the counterfeit Christianity game. That's everywhere you look today. These folks talk about Jesus a lot, but they don't really know Him in a true and saving way, as evidenced by the fact that their lives have never been transformed. I say that so often, let me say it again this morning. If your life has never been transformed, then you never were saved. The gospel you heard must have been a false gospel, because the true gospel will transform, believed, will transform a man or a woman's life, radically change your life. Listen, we might not be a mega church, but we are a real church. And I want to, you know, I want you all to know, we're talking about Paul here in Philemon, and I want you to know that I am just as thankful for every single one of you as Paul was thankful for Philemon. Your faith is real. And you know what? That's why we don't have all of these problems. I mean, occasionally one crops up, but that's why we don't have all of these problems. You see, your new redeemed hearts are ready, are already poised and ready to obey the Word of God before you even hear it. That's such a beautiful thing. That's a blessed, blessed thing. You come in here to hear the Word of God so that it can change you. God, what do you want to show me today from your Word so that I can put that to work in my life and glorify and honor you with the way I live? That is a blessed, blessed thing. Now, that's the way it ought to be in the church. And so that's all behind what we have here in our text. Before Paul asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he prefaces that request with his thankfulness. And it's important for him to do that. His thankfulness for that essential foundation for that he knows is already right there in Philemon's life. Philemon, I know that you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you have what it takes to do what I'm going to ask you to do. And then secondly, because your faith is real, I also know another thing about you that I'm thankful for. I know that you love the brethren. And oh, by the way, Philemon, Onesimus is not one of them. You know, just a little subtle shot here. That's all part of the setup. Onesimus is not one of them. I know you love the brethren. He's not one of them. He's no longer just your slave, Philemon. He's your brother in the Lord, and I know you love the brethren. Love here, and we'll talk about this more when it comes up in another week or two, but love here translates that familiar Greek agape. You all know about that. We studied it so many times. What is agape love? That's the exclusively Christian kind of love, the kind of love that unbelievers don't know anything about. And by the way, that in fact is why they can't please God or obey God. They don't have this love. It's not in them. Any other kind of love they have is some lesser kind of love, but agape love is exclusively a Christian love. It only comes from God. It's that divine love. We studied it over and over again as it's come up in various places of the scripture. Just a brief summary this morning. Agape love is God's unique kind of love. It's the love, by the way, that gets poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit when He saves you, Romans 5:5. Agape love is not a kind of love that's driven by emotions. It's not the kind that's driven by fleshly lusts. It could best be defined as the love of choice, the love of will, the love of self-sacrifice. Agape love is the kind of love that says basically this: I care about you more than I care about myself. I care about you more than I care about myself. And I am willing to make any sacrifice necessary to meet your needs, expecting nothing in return. That's a good way to define agape love. Philemon, Paul says, I know that your faith is real. I know that you have the spiritual capacity to do what I'm going to ask you to do. And because of that, I also know something else. I know that you have this genuine agape love for the brother, and God has poured that out within your heart. And by the way, Onesimus is now one of the brethren. I always thank God, Philemon, for these essential Christian foundations that I know are there in your life. And let's go on now. That's how Paul was thankful for him. Let's go on out of verse 6, where Paul tells Philemon how he prays for him. There are some very interesting and important things here. I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to help me communicate them in a way that you can understand what's going on here. Look at verse 6 with me again. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. It's one of those verses that we read and realize that it's just a little bit wordy and cumbersome to really kind of grasp what's going on there on the first read through. This is one of those kind of verses. Let me see if I can help you understand it. By the way, whenever you run into something like that, let me tell you where a good place to start is. Always a good place to start is with a reminder of the context. What is the context here? In the context, what is Paul doing? He's getting ready to do what? He's getting ready to plead with Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus. A very hard case of forgiveness, by the way. And now we see here in verse 6 that before he pleads with Philemon in a letter, what's he been doing? He's already been pleading. Remember I told you before, whether it comes to evangelism or whatever else, talk to God about the people before you talk to the people about God. And here we see another example of that. But before he pleads with Philemon in a letter, he's already been pleading with God about the issue. And by the way, that's helpful for us. That's the context here. And so when we're going to work through this and understand this rather difficult statement, we know right away that verse 6 is not just a general prayer about anything, right? What is it? It's a very specific prayer that Paul has prayed about the very specific issue that's in the context of this letter. And it's really quite a remarkable prayer that Paul has been praying. Let's see if we can understand it now by breaking it down into two phrases. Okay, look at the first one. First of all, Paul says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. I said a little while ago that love is one manifestation or result of saving faith. Now we're introduced to another one. Faith in Jesus Christ also does something else for you. It introduces, not only do you get the love poured out in your heart, it also introduces you into a fellowship with all other true believers. And again, I remind you of 1 John, this time chapter 1 and verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Genuine Christianity enters one into a fellowship with God and with all other true believers. And what does that mean, you say? Well, somehow we've gotten the idea in the modern day church that fellowship means a little bit of conversation, a cup of coffee, and maybe some food. You know, we're going to do that downstairs, but not for that reason. That's part of fellowship. Certainly that can be a part of it. But the New Testament concept of fellowship goes way, way, way beyond just that. The word fellowship literally means that when you become a Christian, here's what happens. You enter into a partnership. That's what it means. That's what the word means. A partnership with all other true Christians. You become one with them. They all become one with you. The word refers to a mutual sharing of life even, and could even be translated as belonging. To become a true Christian, another way to say it would be this. To become a true Christian is to be joined at the hip with every other true believer and with God himself. And so when Paul here refers to the fellowship of Philemon's faith as he begins to pray here, there's no doubt in my mind that he's already thinking of some very specific ways in which he knew that Philemon had shared his resources and his very life with other saints. In fact, if you'll glance at verse 7 for a minute, that will affirm it for us. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. True New Testament fellowship was a part of Philemon's faith. He was in that web, if you will, that connected him with his Savior, with his God, and with all of his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we know what that fellowship of Philemon's faith was, would you notice, please, Paul's specific prayer request concerning that fellowship in the first phrase there in verse 6. And here's where we're really going to get to the understanding of this. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. What's that all about? What exactly is it that Paul is asking God to do here with the fellowship of Philemon's faith? Well, he wants it to become effective. What does that mean? Well, effective, you know what effective means. It translates a Greek word, the Greek word energies, which means powerful. Now, what Paul is praying for here is that he wants the fellowship of Philemon's faith to be powerful, and he's asked God for that. And you say, well, does this mean that the fellowship of Philemon's faith was not powerful right now, that it was inefficient or lacking power in some way right now? Is that what Paul is suggesting here? No, not necessarily. Paul's not necessarily saying that. He's just praying that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would become even more effective than it already was. And again, let me quote McLaren. Philemon was no weakling or laggard in the Christian conflict and race, McLaren said. His attainment sent a thrill of thankfulness through the apostle's spirit, but there remained very much land to be possessed. And precisely because he had climbed so far, does his friend pray that he may mount still higher, where the sweep of view is wider and the air clears still. If a man does not live up to his religion shrinks to the level of his life. Unoccupied territory lapses. We hold our spiritual gifts on the terms of using them and the practice of convictions, deepened convictions. We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? Very good thoughts, good words. The fellowship of Philemon's faith was already wide and full. Paul's not saying that it wasn't. It's just that he wants it to be wider still and fuller yet. And now stop and think with me. We already know exactly what he has in mind, don't we? Let me ask you this question. Knowing what you know about this, how could the fellowship of Philemon's faith become even more effective right now than it already was? There's a brother in the fellowship now, isn't there? Is there a brother in the fellowship now that Philemon has yet to accept? That's what he's talking about here. His name is Onesimus. And here, listen now. When Philemon does that, when Philemon will open his heart and take in this brother by the name of Onesimus that used to be his slave and that ran away from him and stole money from him, who has now become, when Philemon does that, when he embraces that brother, would you just think with me about what's going to happen? Just think about the impact that that's going to have. Let it just sort of swell in your brain here for a minute, how big that's going to be. That's what Paul's thinking. You see, when Philemon does that, you know what's going to happen? The fellowship of Philemon's faith, people, is going to rise to a whole new level of effectiveness. Can you see that? When Paul prays this, that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would become effective, here's what he has in mind. He's anticipating the powerful statement that will be made to that entire church, as well as to the watching world, and really all of the churches throughout history, as God hasn't chosen to include this letter in his word. When Philemon embraces his former runaway slave, Onesimus, as a beloved brother in Jesus Christ, instead of having him executed. That's what Paul is thinking. He's anticipating and praying and longing for the day when these two men, who were on the complete, think about them, they were on the complete opposite ends of the social spectrum, right? Here was a master, here was a slave. And not only were they on the complete opposite ends of the social spectrum, they were even at enmity right now. You know what Onesimus had done? He took off, he ran away, and he stole money before he went. Paul is envisioning the time when those two men would be reconciled. They would be able to share fellowship together in the church, around the Word of God, now as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love each other with agape love. That's what Paul is looking for. That's what he's praying for. And let me submit to you, folks, that that is the testimony to the power of the gospel. That is the testimony to the fellowship of the faith. That's exactly what Paul is praying for here. And again, I submit to you this morning, people, that it's only the gospel that can ever do something like that. Only the gospel. There's nothing else that can do anything like that. To take two men that far away and bring them together as brothers in Jesus Christ. It's only the fellowship of true saving faith that has the power to transform a relationship like that. That's what Paul is asking God to do here in and through Philemon's life. But that's not all. There's more to this prayer. There's something else about this prayer that I think is also profound, and it's in the last phrase. Would you look at it again? Paul says, Philemon, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. And then he goes on to say, how? How is it going to become effective? Well, here's how. Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Don't just skip over that phrase. Let me begin to explain the meaning of that one now by saying this. As a believer, and you already know this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there are some incredible things in you, right? Right. When you and I receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what happens? Along with Him, we receive an incredible package of stuff, don't we? There are many good things in us for Christ's sake. And I think, let me just give you three cross-references real quick here to make that point. 2 Peter 1:3, I referred to that verse earlier, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We have every resource. We don't need Freudian psychology. We don't even need the Christianized version of Freudian psychology, because the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. We have every resource we need in order to do two things, to live our lives. We have everything we need to know how to be saved. We have everything in the Word of God we need to know how to live our lives for the glory of God. We have the resources available. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is another one. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The other three things I can't even begin to talk about now. They're incredible. But let's just talk about the wisdom. What that verse is telling us is that the very seed and source of the vast wisdom of God was planted in you and planted in me at the moment of our salvation in the person of the indwelling Christ. The seed of wisdom is there. You spend the rest of your life then, of course, growing in your ability to experience and exhibit and even comprehend that vast wisdom. But the fact remains that it's there, planted in you at the very moment of salvation. The capacity for that is there. The wisdom of God is planted in you. It came to you along with Christ. And let me give you a third great verse on this, and that would be Ephesians 1:3. Someday in the very near future, we're going to get there, because when we're done with Philemon, we're going to Ephesians. And this is the third verse of that book. It says this. How about this for a thought? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't know how it's going to work out, but as I began to look at that on the calendar, if God is good to us here on this, it seems like that might land on Thanksgiving Day. How about that? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our, or Thanksgiving week rather, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are you rich as a believer? You better believe you are. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's a comprehensive statement. And we'll unpack that someday in the future. And you have been placed also in a heavenly realm, the heavenly places, even now, where you live on this earth, you're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and you have all the resources of that kingdom at your disposal. So, coming back to our text, what Paul is saying here in Philemon 6 is that as a believer, Philemon has all of that stuff too. It's all right there in Philemon's life. Every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's just Paul's way of summing up all of the incredible supernatural capacities and resources that Philemon had received, as well as we do, along with, as a part of, his salvation package. And let me tell you now what the word knowledge means here in this context, and then hopefully we'll be able to pull it all together, make sense out of it. The word knowledge here translates a Greek word, epignosis, which refers to a rich, full, experiential kind of knowledge. To help you further with that, it's not the kind of knowledge now that you can get out of a book. Okay? It's not book knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that you can get only through experience and personal acquaintance with the truth. And so here's what Paul knew. Here's what Paul is praying for in this verse, the end of this verse, for Philemon. He knew that Philemon could read a book on forgiveness. Or perhaps he knew that Philemon could hear a sermon on forgiveness and understand it at a certain basic level. Or Philemon could actually step out in faith and exercise that virtue through the supernatural capacities that were already there within him, every good thing which was in him. And then what would happen? Then he would come to a real knowledge, a real epignosis of the truth about forgiveness. We have another lesson here, folks. That's always the critical point where a biblical concept in your mind becomes the experience of your life. And only then, it's only then that you really understand it in the way that God intends for you to understand it. The true knowledge only begins with the book, but doesn't really become a personal possession for you. I've experienced that, haven't you? Doesn't really become a personal possession for you until it has been tested and proven in the laboratory of life. That's what makes the precious truths of God real for you. At that point, it's not just a concept anymore. It's not just a doctrine anymore. It's something that really works. The Word of God then becomes a living thing, just like Hebrews 4:12 says that it is. That's exactly what Paul wanted. That's exactly what Paul prayed for here to come about in Philemon's life. He knew that when Philemon would forgive Onesimus, include him into the fellowship of his faith, he would come to a brand new level in his understanding of forgiveness, that he would then come to a real understanding of every good thing which was in him already for Christ's sake. And so again, let's land on that lesson just for a minute again before we leave this thought. When you step out in faith into some new, uncharted area of obedience in your life, do you have one of those? Maybe you already know what it is. Maybe the Spirit of God has already been prompting you in some direction, that there's some area of obedience that you need to step out into and you haven't yet. Well, let me encourage you this morning, you need to do that. You need to step out in faith and do that thing, whatever it is. And when you do, the same thing, the same principle will work in your life that was going to work in Philemon's. When you do, when you step out and do that thing, you will get a glimpse of the supernatural power potential that already resides right there. It's kind of laying dormant in there right now. You'll get a glimpse of that, that power potential that resides already right there within you. You step out and obey, and God steps in to empower that obedience. He gets the glory every single time, and you get the growth and the maturity every single time. And then what happens as you live this life? That whole beautiful cycle just keeps rolling, doesn't it? Keeps progressing over and over again. More experiential knowledge leads to more obedience, and more obedience leads to more and more experiential knowledge of God's great truth. And I think that's a profound spiritual lesson for all of us today. Well, let me read verse 6 again now after that explanation. As you think about what Paul is asking God to do in Philemon's life and what he also wants to do in yours. Philemon, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, powerful. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is already in you for Christ's sake. Well, we have one more verse to go very quickly. Verse 7, joy and comfort to Paul from Philemon. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. As I said earlier, this verse just affirms Philemon's genuine agape love for the saints. We're not told how here, but somehow the hearts of needy saints have been refreshed through the life and ministry and partnership of Philemon. And Paul says, I want you to know, Philemon, that just hearing about all of that has brought much joy and comfort to me here in my Roman prison cell. I know that this is what you do for your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to that setup again, right? Because we've read the rest of the letter, because I've already mentioned this several times this morning, we know that there's a bit of a setup intended here by Paul. Because I already know, my heart's already been refreshed. I already know that you already do this for all of the saints, Philemon. I can also be sure that you will do the same for Onesimus, who is now one of those saints. I don't know what you think, but I think Paul's done a pretty good job, don't you, of stimulating Philemon in these verses to love and good deeds. I think he has, of course, a great love and respect for the Apostle Paul. Paul had brought the gospel to him. Paul had taught him the word of God. And now he's setting Philemon up. I think that by the time we get to the end of verse 7, I think Philemon is ready to do exactly what Paul's going to ask him to do. Let me quote McLaren one more time in closing for this morning. He makes an interesting comment on the abrupt way. Did you notice that? In verse 7, the abrupt way in which Paul refers to Philemon as brother, sort of in a weird place there at the end of very end of the verse. He says this tender expression of affectionate joy in Philemon's good deeds is made wonderfully emotional by that emphatic brother, which ends the verse. And by its unusual position in the sentence, assumes the character of a sudden, irrepressible shoot of love from Paul's heart toward Philemon. Like the quick impulse with which a mother will catch up her child and cover it with caresses. Well, that's where we'll stop for this morning, with the opening sections of Philemon now behind us. We're ready next Lord's Day. Continue to read through that book and spend time. Let it soak into your mind. We're ready next Lord's Day to begin working down through the main section of the letter, the body of this letter that begins there in verse 8, where Paul is going to plead with Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. We're going to get to the body or the meat of the matter here as we open the Word of God next Lord's Day in verse 8. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we thank you once again today for the joy and the privilege that is always ours to gather with your people on the Lord's Day and open the Word of God. Father, today we've been reminded of all of those spiritual resources and capacities that we have been given by you, right along with our great salvation. Father, not only do you instruct us and teach us and call us to obey, you also give us all the spiritual resources we need with which to do that. Father, we thank you. We ask that you would just continue to cultivate in this place, Father, a group of people who love you and desire to serve, worship, and obey you more than anything else. Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us and for this Lord's Day gathering. Bear fruit within each heart and life as you see fit and for your glory. We'll thank you for it all in advance. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.